Good morning, boys and girls. You are boys and girls this morning because it is May and I am a teacher, and you need to be nice to all of your teacher friends, extra nice in May, because we have mountains of tests and exams and papers and quizzes and homeworks that are glaring at us in a really mean way. It is good to be with you guys here this morning. I do hate to interrupt our journey through 2 Corinthians because it's been really interesting and fun, especially we're kind of doing a bit right here on spiritual warfare, and Charlie will step up to the plate and do a couple more of those. Charlie and I have talked a lot about an issue that I've also been able to share about in some of our How to Read the Bible seminars, and he asked me to kind of share about it this morning. And it's a theme we come around to a lot here at Southside, and that's the idea of story. Of narrative. Now, personally, because I like the heady, intellectual, fun, thoughtful side of it, I wish I could take just an hour and talk about philosophically how Aristotle viewed the idea of story and its significance and its weight and its beauty. I wish we could kind of do like a cultural analysis of how there hasn't ever been a tribe or people or a civilization that has ever thrived without stories to give them my identity. I also wish that we could just currently just all admit that we're addicts, and whether it's YouTube or your Twitter feed or movies or whatever, Grisham or the Hunger Games or the evening news or sitting on Grandpa's knee, we are addicted to stories. We love them. They draw us in. They suck us in. They compel us. They engage us. They hit every emotion all across the board, and they just kind of mess us up. I have a friend who lives in China, and he has been over there for 4 years, and he came back a couple years ago, and he's a cool guy, but he's a little bit more of a nerd, geek, sci-fi guy than me personally. Love him to death, and if he ever listens to this, I really love you, bro. I'm not kidding around. I love you. You're my brother. But I'm less sci-fi, less geek. He's more computer games kind of fella. And he came back from China and said, man, it's been forever since I've seen a real movie and a real theater. All I get is these little burned illegal things on the street in China. Take me to a movie. And I said, anything you want, my treat, the popcorn's on me, extra butter. Like, we'll go, anything you want. And he chose Transformers, heart through the floor. Like, really, Transformers? Come on, man, anything else? But I was unbelievably captivated. I was like, Optimus Prime, oh my goodness. Like, I was just sucked into the story. I think I might have cried, don't tell anybody. And it was phenomenal. I was absolutely sucked in. Here's my point. It doesn't matter who, where, what, why, how. You will be drawn in by the idea of story, by the idea of narrative. I'll never forget, even if you already know the ending, I'll never forget, watching a Rudy for the second or third time and watching it in a room with some friends and pressing my back ever so slightly up against the seat that I was in, doing an entire room pan and making sure nobody was looking and trying to tuck a tear back in my eye. I'll never forget it because even if I already knew what the little tiny, short, I never play football guy was going to do, even if I knew it, it still moved me. Now, Jonathan Culler is professor of literature and comparative literature and English at Cornell University, which means he has a really big brain and he's really smart and he writes about literary theory and stuff. And he says this, that we all have what is called a basic narrative competence. Jonathan Culler writes about this. He says, if you sit your 4 or 5 year old niece or nephew down and you go to read them a book and it's 25 pages long, let's say, and you stop on page 20, you will have a screaming, crying child going, what are you doing? What's your problem? Come on, finish the deal. He said, even children at a very young age know that we need to be in tune with, we need to be involved with, we need to have resolution to stories. We're drawn in by them, sucked in by them, and all these things. Now, here's my brief brief suggestion there. And that is the case for us because, as we say quite often, we are living in a story in some sense. It's not a fable. It's not a great work of fiction. It's a real deal. It's a real narrative, a real reality, a real plot, a real thing that we're living in. And we're going to call it God's story. And it's revealed in this book to how it goes, how it works. Now, we talk about this a lot around here, but I want to put substance to it this morning. We're going to ask two questions and address two questions. The first question is, how do we make the most sense out of God's story or the story that we're living in? After all, everybody knows that the Bible is one book, but rarely do people know how it works as one book. Maybe we'll give a brief answer for that this morning. So number one question, How do we make the most sense out of the story? Number two question, and I think if we get the first one right, it will yield a good answer to this one. Number two question is, how do we live well in that story? Not flippantly or passively, but with intentionality. How do we live well in God's story? Now, to figure out the deal with the story of Scripture or God's story, you need to go Act 1, Scene 1, Genesis 1. Now, you don't have to flip, but I'll just tell you, every day God made something, he said it was good. Good, 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 good. Sixth day, very good in Genesis 1:31. So the question is, why is it very good? Well, he made man. Well, why is man very good? Well, we're created in his image. Well, what's the image of God about? That seems to be kind of a boiled down question that we need to address. Some people say, well, we have free will, or we have a moral compass, or there's three parts of us, mind and body and soul. And I go, I'm not necessarily opposed to those things, but I want to know what Genesis means when it says we're made in his image. If you read Genesis 1:26, it says this: let us make man in our image, and let them be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it and have dominion over everything. Have dominion over everything. So God, those are all verbs. They're kingly verbs. They are royal terms. So God is looking for some sort of kingdom, something in Genesis chapter 1. He wants a people to reign with him. I think Lewis got it right when he said, we're kings and queens in Narnia. I think he hit the nail on the head. But God just doesn't want a people to reign with him. He wants a people to reign like him. So he wants people to exert a certain kind of kingship. Let me tell you about one of the most humble thoughts you'll have today. You ready? You're supposed to be an extension of God's sovereignty in the world. That's unbelievably humbling, sweet, and beautiful. But God doesn't just want a people to reign with him or like him. Thank you very much. He wants a people to reign, lest you think it's about you, for him. We are his image bearers, his reflectors. So look at this. This is how the story of Scripture makes sense. God wants a people to reign with him, like him, and for him over all creation. That's how the story of Scripture clicks and makes sense. It's a kingdom story. Now, maybe you're just saying something out of Genesis, Thompson. Give me some more proof. Give me some more substantial argument to prove that that's the case. Well, Aristotle said that we tell stories beginning, middle, end. Now, obviously, that's true to some degree, but Jewish people tell stories beginning, middle, beginning. So if you open this up to the last book of the Bible and you read the last two chapters, Genesis 21 and 22, you will see, regardless of the interesting stuff in Revelation, you will clearly see that God will have a redeemed humanity reigning, that verb is used, with him, like him, for him, over the new creation, the new heavens, new earth. So the Bible tells a kingdom story. That's the deal. Now, things didn't go too well. We did not rightly exert our dominion and our subduing over a certain snake. Maybe it's because he talked to us and that scared us a little bit. but in Genesis 3, when we read the account of the fall, humanity, we're not just sinners. Yes, we rebelled against Yahweh. We rebelled against God. We rebelled against our Creator. Yes, we stiff-armed his intentions. But there's a one line of Genesis 3 that says that the serpent deceived Eve. Now, deception means you're a victim. You've had the wool pulled over your eyes. But nobody, and you usually feel sorry for victims, but nobody reads Genesis 3 and goes, oh, poor Eve. Oh, man, better luck next time, sweetheart. You go, you idiot. I would have done so much better. That's what you think when you read Genesis 3 and when you read Eve. Now, here's the scary thing. Genesis 3 does not leave us just as sinners. We are sinners and we are victims. Now, listen, if you were just a sinner, you might be able to catch a glimpse of your need for mercy. And if you were just a victim, you might be able to see your need for grace. But you're both, and that blinds you to the whole of your condition. And that's scary and damnable and frightening. So then this question emerges out of the biblical text, the biblical story. What will God do to restore his kingdom world, his kingdom creation? How will he act? How will he respond? What will he do? The answer that the Bible gives is the answer, covenant. Covenant is a special word about relationships and promises. And God makes covenant promises to Noah and Abraham and Moses and David about how he is going to restore his kingdom world. But the problem is the covenant people usually don't get it either. They usually are just like their great garden grandparents and they're kind of distracted. So the Bible tells a kingdom story about covenant promises. Now, another question comes to be, since we're his image bearers and we're supposed to reign with him, like him, and for him, how do we live well in that story, especially since a lot of times people don't get it? How do we live well in that story? to answer that question, we're going to look at the lives of two men, specifically two individuals, because they were the first two kings of Israel. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, that'd be really great. 1 Samuel chapter 15, please. Now, because I am a teacher, I feel like you have to learn things positively and negatively, meaning if I want to learn to be a good preacher, I need to watch guys who are really trashy at it so I can go, that's what I shouldn't do. And then I need to learn guys who have perfected their craft and can clearly explain the text of Scripture in a beautiful way. So we need positive and negative learning experiences. So the question is, how do we live well in God's story? The answer is going to be twofold. One, we don't live a certain way. And two, we do positively live another way. The first story that we're going to look at is a story about a guy named Saul. Now, a lot of people trash talk King Saul because he messed stuff up and he was kind of an idiot sometimes. But actually, he started off a really great guy, really godly. It actually says he was a head taller than everybody else, so really good looking. It says that he was really kind of buff and the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied. So he had his stuff together. However, in 1 Samuel 15, we see a tough incident in the life of King Saul. I'm just going to kind of read through this passage of Scripture. And we're going to stop and just kind of take some mental notes. Let's go 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, Yahweh, in your Bible it might be capital L-O-R-D, the Lord, that's the covenant name of God. Remember, covenant is the means to restoring kingdom. 15:1. Samuel said to Saul, Yahweh sent me to anoint you as king over his people. Now therefore, listen to the words of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Real quick, Amalek comes from an ancient Near Eastern kind of Hebraic term that means king, meaning these guys were ruthless kings. They just destroyed everybody and didn't care, and they hated God and they hated God's people. So these guys were ruthless. They were kind of like ancient Near Eastern terrorists, and so God is going to put an end to them. Verse 3, this is Samuel speaking to Saul, remember. Now, go and strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, look at verse 3. Look at the word all. Go devote to destruction all they have. All is the broadest category possible. You don't need to qualify the word. If I say, go eat all of the food, you don't go, should I leave some? No, no, all. But in case Saul misses something, look at the end of verse 3. Samuel gives him a bullet-pointed list. Man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now look down to verse 5. So Saul did go to the city of Amalek, and he lay and he wait in the valley. Now skip with me down to verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. You can look all that up on your GPS if you need to. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here's a problem word, alive. And he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the calves and the lambs and all that was good, and they would not utterly destroy them. And all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. This is plain and simple. 101, this is the clearest way to explain it. This is disobedience, just plain and simple. Saul do this, Saul does this. This is plain and simple disobedience. Now look, Samuel, the prophet, judge, preacher boy, look at what Samuel's reaction is in verse 10. Now the word of Yahweh came to Samuel. And this is really strong language, emotional language about God. Look at verse 11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to Yahweh all night. So this is not a side deal for Samuel and Saul. Samuel is crying out to Yahweh all night, praying, probably angry, frustrated, flustered, confused, crying out all night long to Yahweh. Verse 12. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and he turned and passed on and went to Gilgal. Now, this is where it gets really fun and interesting here. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul. Please notice the wording. This is very important. So, if you have an elder at the church or a leader at the church or somebody who comes up to you and wants to approach you about, you know, some disobedience or an issue, they're going to initiate conversation. Samuel comes to Saul. We know here by those words, Samuel's going to kind of start this conversation. Look at the next phrase. And Saul said to him, like that's out of order. That's intentional. What's the deal? So Samuel walks up to Saul and Saul goes, blessed be you to Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. So Samuel walks up and Saul goes, Samuel, you look great. That tunic is just, it just makes you look so slim. Praise God for your ministry. I like what you're doing, man. By the way, I obeyed. You just look really great today, Sam. You got it going. Good job. So Charlie walks up to you. Charlie, man, you must be working out. Very nice. Very nice. Oh, yeah. How's it going? So Saul's trying to steer this conversation. That's what he's doing. Now, if you ever read a biblical narrative, whether it be a gospel account or a 1-2 Samuel, 1-2 Kings kind of thing, the writers want you to kind of be a fly on the wall, want you to be an extra in the plot. And if you do that here, it's really fun. Use your imagination. Look at verse 13. Samuel comes to Saul. Saul says to him, hey, man, Samuel, you look great today. Praise God for your ministry. By the way, I obeyed. Now look at verse 14. This is just funny. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and this lowing of the oxen that I hear? All right. That's what we call humor. Now watch this. Saul says to Samuel, you look great today. I have obeyed God. Moo. That's exactly what just happened. So as Saul talks, he goes, dadgummit. He knows he's caught right on the spot. He knows he's in trouble. Now, look at verse 15. Saul said, now the first word out of his mouth, if you like psychology, this is called distancing language. Look at verse 15. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest were devoted to destruction. When God approached Adam about sin, you know what Adam said? You ready? The woman you gave me. Double blame. Now, I know you don't blame your issues on other people, but Adam and Eve and Saul and the rest of humanity do. So it must be a problem or some sort of disease here. Now, look at what Saul says. He says, they did that so that we could sacrifice to the Lord your God. Meaning he's trying to spiritually justify sin. I really believe with all my heart that should be a hobby for people in the South. You know how to play a game so well. You say the right stuff and don't say the right stuff and act the right way and don't act certain ways. You guys got a great game going on. I mean, it's good game face there. That's how Saul's doing it. Verse 16, Samuel says to Saul, stop, and I will tell you what Yahweh said to me last night. Meaning, buckle up. I spent all night crying and praying, so get ready. Here it comes. Verse 17. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? And Yahweh anointed you as king over Israel. Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, go and devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you, verse 19, not obey the voice of Yahweh? Now, why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? And look at Saul's response. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. I went on the mission which Yahweh sent me on, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, alive, and I devoted the rest to destruction. Now, inside Saul's mind, you ready? Inside Saul's mind, there is obedience. That's a biblical category. And then there's disobedience. That's another biblical category. But Saul creates a third category. Percentage of obedience. Or fractional obedience. Samuel's trying to let him know that partial obedience is disobedience. Saul doesn't get that. He's playing a game. He's got a really nice face on. Now look at verse 21. He's trying to play the distancing language game again. But the people took some of the spoil and the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to Yahweh your God. Samuel's response is really interesting. He doesn't say, well, you're grounded. It's not his response. He asks the question. And it's kind of a trick question. Look at verse 22. Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? All right, now, if you're a Jewish person, it's kind of a trick question here. Does God want you to obey him? Duh, obviously, yes. Or does he want you to sacrifice to him? Now, if you're a Jewish person, this is like, you're painting yourself into a corner because God ordained sacrifices. The sacrifices were to atone for your sin, if you read Leviticus. So is it either or it's kind of a both question. So Samuel asked him this question, and I wish I could have a snapshot of Saul's face because he knows, oh no, I'm in trouble, extra trouble now. Does God like when you obey him more or when you sacrifice more? I mean, the answer in some sense should be yes. But look at what Samuel continues to say. Look at the rest of verse 22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Meaning, Saul, you suppose that obedience is an external issue where you do something on the outside. God says obedience is an internal issue. It's a heart issue. And you don't understand that. You don't get that. You don't live that. That's your problem, Saul. External obedience flows from internal obedience. You don't get that relationship, Saul. Now, look at verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. Now, previously in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, we talked about godly grief and worldly grief and how there's a difference, like sorry you got caught kind of sorrow. But usually when you sin or you mess up, you might know that, understand that, comprehend that. But rarely do you know, ready, the sin underneath the sin that caused the other sin. Saul does, and he admits it. Look at the verse, verse 24. I have sinned for, explanatory conjunction, for because I have transgressed the commandment of Yahweh and your words, because continually he knows what's underneath it. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He cared about reputation more than obedience. External obedience more than internal obedience. Look at verse 25. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I might worship, quote unquote, Yahweh. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king. And this is one of those things where I can just see it like it's a clear scene in my mind. Samuel's getting ready to march off. I can imagine that he had his long prophetic bony finger like pointed 2 inches from Saul's nose. And Saul was kind of cowering in the corner. And Samuel goes, God rejects you from being king. And he turns to walk away. Look at the verse. Verse 27. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul jumps up and he grabs the edge of his jacket. Look at the verse. And he tore it. And I bet as Samuel hears the seams come undone, he prophetically spits back at Saul, verse 28. Samuel said, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor who is yours, who is better than you. Now, if verse 11 in this chapter freaks you out about God regretting that he made Saul king, verse 29 should be a little more clear. Look. Also, the glory of Israel, Yahweh himself, will not lie or regret or change his mind, for he is not man that he should have regret. Meaning, Saul, God is not fickle and wishy-washy like you. If he sets his mind to do something, he's on it. He doesn't play games like you. You don't get that. Verse 30. Then he said, he tries to play the game again, I have sinned. It reminds me of the continued confession of repentance of Pharaoh. In the Exodus and the plague narratives, kind of the same deal here. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before Yahweh. So Samuel turned back after Saul and Saul bowed before Yahweh. He just wanted to kind of save face there before the elders of his people. Now remember our question, how do we live well in God's story? This is how we shouldn't do it. So here's the deal. Saul, please get this. Saul's surface religion made him live selfishly, blaming others. Saul's surface religion made him live selfishly, blaming others. Meaning his external outward shell, his glib, thin, shallow shell, his front, the game that he played, meant that there was nothing on the inside. And he started pointing fingers at everybody and blaming other people. His was a game. Now, there's a real problem with this. And that is that you're at church today. So you have to be on his team to some degree. You know how to play the game. You know how to do it, how to act, how to say what. You know the right, cute, spiritual, theological Christianese to speak and to say. You know it. You play the game. All of us do at some point. But don't sink into that as a way to live, pointing your fingers, living selfishly. That's how we shouldn't live in God's story, not like Saul. Now, certainly, round two, David, a man after God's own heart, will live, act, and respond differently. If you could, go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, please. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, David is known as a man after God's own heart. He wrote half of the fattest book in the Bible. He's a warrior. He's a worship leader. He's a king. And certainly, he will fare a little better. But we need to examine this because it's not quite the case. This is a familiar passage, but I ask that we take a fresh look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of year, the time when kings go to war, David sent Joab, that's his army commander guy, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. And David remained in Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof. By the way, Jerusalem is on a hill, and his palace would have been where the temple was. And so it's on this big sloping hill. So he would have had a big flat roof, probably a nice view of the sunset, surrounded by two valleys on either side, the Hinnom and the Kidron Valley. And so David probably had just a generally nice view, probably was uncommon. But this one particular instance took a walk on the king's roof, and he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful in appearance. Verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent, verse 4, messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to the house, to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Look at the first couple phrases. In the spring, when kings go out to war, is David a king? Of course he is. So this tiny little act of disobedience, it's just kind of a standard thing on his calendar. This is when we go to war. This tiny act of disobedience yielded a whole lot of disobedience. So for Saul, partial obedience was disobedience. For David, disobedience in the small things yielded disobedience in the bigger things. Now, I don't want to be crass or gross or read in between the lines of the Bible. But again, we have to use our imagination here. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. David sent messengers. How does this conversation go down? I don't want to be crass, but he's like, hey, guys, come over here. Mephibosheth, come here. We need to talk. We're having a census. We're having a census. And all the Alephs are out at war, and we have to start with Bet. Bathsheba. Yeah. So we'll start with her. Her husband's gone. We'll just go. I don't know how the talk goes. I'm just saying he somehow has to manipulate his language and dance around scheming to get his messenger boys to do what he wants to do. Do what he wants them to do. And then, of course, he sleeps with somebody who's not his wife, and she gets pregnant. Now look at verse 6. So David's going to try to clean up his mess. Always a brilliant idea, right? David sent word to Joab. That's his commander army guy. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab, army commander guy, was doing and the people were doing and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed a present from the king after him. So David's bringing him home. He's like, go home. You need to go home and wash your feet and take a bath, Sheba, and then we'll come back and we'll see what happens. And I'll give you a gift. And here, we'll just kind of take a break, you know, just see what happens here. And look what Uriah does. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he didn't go down to his house. He napped on the mat of the palace that night. A little convicting, right? So look at verse 10. And they told David, yeah, Uriah didn't go down to his house. And David said to Uriah, you've been on a long journey. Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said, okay, now this is just too much for me. Feel this hitting your chest if you're David. All right. You disobedient in a little small thing. You probably lied and deceived some messengers and servant boys. You slept with a woman who's not your wife. You got her pregnant. And now you're trying to deceive her husband to go sleep with her so you can blame the kid on him and you can get out of it. And now look at what Uriah says when David goes, well, why didn't you go down to your house last night? Look at verse 11. Uriah said, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David, when God calls me something, when God calls me to do something, I actually do it. Little or big, I actually do it. He's God, I do it. When I'm supposed to attend to an issue, I attend to it. That's probably how David heard it. Now, look at verse 12. Then David said, well, Uriah, I tell you what, man, why don't you just stay here one more day and then I'll send you back. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem the next day, verse 13. And David invited him in, and he ate in his presence and drank. And so David's probably slipping something in his lemonade, and he made him drunk. So David's like, if he didn't do this just because he's at home, surely if I get him drunk, then he'll, you know, I can excuse my sin or whatnot. So he gets him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he didn't go down to his house. Now, in the morning, this is so emotionally painful, this verse. I don't even know how to describe this. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, army guy, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. Hey, Uriah, come here, man. Can you do me a favor? Yeah, I got this letter here. King ring, hot seal, wax, so nobody can open it. Could you send this to Joab, his eyes only? Thank you, Uriah. Appreciate it. Now look what the letter says. Verse 15. Put Uriah in the front of the hardest fighting and then leave so he can be struck down and die. How do you feel when you're David right there? Hey, Uriah, come here, man. Could you, I know you're going home today. Could you take this to Joab, please? Thanks. I don't even know how he could have done that. I just don't know how emotionally, I don't know how he could have followed through with something like that. Now, verse 16. As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew the valiant men were. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Now, just as Saul had a preacher boy, Samuel, to shoot him straight and tell him what was right, so David has a preacher boy, Nathan, to do the same to him. Go to chapter 12, verse 1. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said to him, this is another reason I know stories are really compelling. Nathan walks up to Dave and goes, hey, Dave, listen, I got a great, just a quick little tale for you here. There were two guys. One guy had a lot of sheep, a lot of land, a lot of property, a lot of stuff. There was other guy, he had one little sheep, and it was like a little baby girl to him, and he like cuddled with it in his bed, and it was like a daughter to him. One guy, lots of sheep, lots of stuff, another guy, little one bit, and then a traveler came to town. And this traveler came to the guy with all the sheep and all the stuff and all the property, and he goes, hey, man, can I crash here, and can you give me something to eat? Is that okay? And the guy with all the sheep and all the stuff said, sure thing, no problem. Your door is third to the left, down to the right. Just, I'll be right back. And the guy goes, can I have some supper too? You know, maybe some stew or something. And the guy with all the sheep and all the stuff and all the property goes, absolutely, man. I'll bring it to your room. I'll be right back. The guy with all the stuff goes to the guy with the one sheep. It's like a little girl to him. And he goes, give me that, you jerk. And he takes it back and he serves lamb stew to his visitor. All right. That's what he does. Now, when David's hearing this story, look at verse 5. Look at David's reaction. Then David's anger burned greatly and was kindled against the man. Now, let me tell you what this is not. This is not, that guy's kind of mean. He's kind of acting like a jerk. That's not this. No, no, no. His anger burned greatly. This is clenched fist, punching a wall, brow furrowed. Look at what he says in verse 5. As Yahweh lives, the man who did this deserves to die. That's anger burned greatly. Now, verse 7, look at what Nathan says to David. Actually, Dave, it's actually you. Again, like, how is this landing on David's chest? Look at verse 9. This is Nathan. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh to do what is evil in his sight? Look at verse 10. The sword will not depart from your house, because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now look at verse 13. There's something I need to tell you before we read verse 13. The editor of 1-2 Samuel, there's a lot. My Greek is okay. My Hebrew is kind of shabby. I know what to look for in books so I can sound cool. But the Hebrew of this passage is very similar to the Hebrew of the Saul account in 1 Samuel 15. It's almost like the editor is like, hey, remember the other king who messed up? You remember his response? All right, keep that in mind. Now listen, so we need to think well in contrast. Saul, his issue, David, his issue. Now look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, I sinned against God. Now look up here, don't keep reading. Sorry, I'm a teacher, I'm sorry. Look up here, don't keep reading. You remember Saul? I have sinned. And then he throws in adverbs. I have indeed, a special word for sin, transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And then he starts explaining why he sinned. For I feared the people because I didn't obey the voice of the Lord. So Saul knows all this Christianese, knows all this cute spiritual speak, and he knows the reason behind his sin. And even after Samuel goes, nope, he comes back again. He goes, no, really, I've sinned. Really, I have. And Saul has all this cute verbiage. And Samuel goes, God's rejected you from being king. David says, ready? Look, David says, I sinned against God. Now look at Nathan's response in verse 13. You're forgiven. What? That's got to be a joke. Now listen, morally speaking, forgive me, I'm just going to say Saul was a little worse here. This is a national deal, like killing lots of people and stuff. And David, it's just kind of a personal thing. Who gives Nathan the right to go, no problem? How does Nathan have a license to go, you're forgiven? I need an answer, man. How can he do that? He can't just say, you're cool. He can't do that. I need an answer for how Nathan, in verse 13, can say, God, put away your sin. That needs to be fixed for me. We get our answer in Psalm 51. If you would go to Psalm 51, please, that'd be really great. Psalm 51. If you're a musician, you usually write your best music after you go through really, really tough times. This would be David's version of that. If you read in most of your Bibles, it will say underneath the bold subheading Psalm 51 what David wrote after he messed up with Bathsheba and Uriah. So if we could, we could cut and paste Psalm 51 after 2 Samuel 12 in our Bibles. Now, my answer to how can Uriah do that, man? He needs to explain himself. The answer comes in our first phrase. Be gracious to me, or have mercy on me, O God. Now look, according to your hesed, your steadfast love, your covenant kindness. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now here it is. Ready? Verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned. I have another problem. What's up with the word only? What about sinning against Bathsheba? What about sinning against Bathsheba's kid? What about Uriah? What about the messenger boys you lied to? What about the fact that you disappointed your whole nation by not going to war on time? Against you and you only have I sinned. Here's the deal. Here's the answer. Ready? David saw and understood his sin as primarily a vertical issue, not a horizontal save face sociocultural thing. David understood his sin primarily as a vertical issue. Here it is. Here's how we live well in the story. Look at the first two words. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your hesed, your covenant love. Here's the deal. We need to live in the story not like Saul, but like David. David's grace-based relationship made him repent humbly, taking responsibility himself. He didn't point fingers. He owned up to his own issues. He understood that God's covenant promises were about grace, not meritorious, not effort-based, but by grace you are in relationship with me. You don't live in the story like Saul, selfishly pointing fingers and not owning your own issues. You live in the story like David, because he understood himself to be in the story by grace, and he repented humbly and he took responsibility himself. Now, we talk about grace a lot here at Southside. That's why I go to church here. Love it. But some of you might go, I thought we were only supposed to talk about grace in the New Testament. Like, wasn't it all like law and rules and, oh, now we have grace. Whew, that's finally. All of God's covenant promises were about grace. He made covenant promises to fix his kingdom world. All of his promises are about grace. And as we've looked at in 2 Corinthians so far, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, all of the promises of God, all of the covenant promises are yes in Jesus. So if David, listen, trusted Yahweh's covenant promises that are based on grace, he was in some sense trusting the fulfillment of those promises, namely Jesus. Everything prior to Jesus points to him. Everything after him looks back at him. All of God's grace is fully on display in him. And if we look there, we can repent humbly, own our own business, and take responsibility ourselves as we live in the story. Now, remember, the Bible tells a kingdom story about covenant promises. But if our job description, whether you are Barack Obama or Justin Bieber or just a Texaco worker, it doesn't matter. Our job description, you ready? If our job description is to reign with him, like him, and for him over all creation, and we stink at it because we're sinners and victims, you know what the gospel is, the good news is? That Jesus, ready, is God with us, like us, and for us, so that our kingdom job description can be restored to us. He makes the story make sense. It's a kingdom story about covenant promises that have come true in the gospel of Jesus, Israel's Messiah. If we rely on that, if we depend on that, if we trust in that, if we hope for that, if we look to that, if we lean into that, then stuff will make sense. Then we are set free from having to live in our own selfish ways, pointing fingers and blaming others. This just liberates you. This sets you free to live well. Without bonds, without shackles, without fetters, making him look good by reflecting him like you were supposed to in the beginning. Now, there's something really neat about this. If somebody forced you to come this morning, well then, good for them, I suppose. But if this is new to you, and this is different to you, you get this kind of life. You get into this story that is coming true. The same way that you, brothers and sisters, continue to live in this story, by grace. Repenting of your stuff, not blaming others, by grace through faith, depending on him, trusting in him. So if you've never entered into this friendship, this relationship with God through Jesus, his son, you do that by trusting the promises that are made and fulfilled in Jesus, that he took your place on the cross and he killed death and he rose again on the third day and he triumphed over you, your enemies. And that's also how we sustain life and live well in the story if we're already his. That's really sweet to me. Another story that I am really compelled by is a movie called... it left me. It's a chick flick with about the Boston Red Sox. Somebody help me out. Fever Pitch. Very nice. John Parker. Thank you. I owe you lunch. and in this movie, this guy's really addicted to the Boston Red Sox, and he's dating this girl. And she goes, "It's good that you're addicted to the Red Sox because I want to pursue my career and stuff, and I want to work my way up the chain and work my way up the ladder." And he goes, "You don't understand how addicted I am to Red Sox." And she goes, "No, it'll be fine." And then she sees him on television at spring training, and he has his chest painted, and he's screaming, and his tongue's wagging, and his head's shaking, and she's like, "Oh, this is a big problem." And so they sit down to have this big discussion about what they're going to actually do about their relationship. And he says something that makes this actually make sense for me. You ready? He goes, "It's really good for your soul to invest in something you can't control. If you want your own personal dead-end story to be the deal, you can live like Saul and be really disgruntled. But if you want to be swept up in, called into, blown away by, compelled to live in freedom in God's story, to be bigger than something that, to be a part of something bigger than you, you need to do so by the grace available in Jesus of Nazareth." I hope that's really sweet to you. Let's pray. Jesus, you live the life that I can't, and you died the death I should have, and you rose again, proving it all to be true, bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth, offering an opportunity for our selfishness to die and our greed to be put out and our lust to be killed and swept away. I want that to be so real, so tangible in my day to day. Make grace, the grace that you made, make sense. Make grace so clear to me, so plain to me. Lord, if I think that Saul's worse than me or David's worse than me, I'm terribly mistaken. Lord, you are more willing to forgive than I am to transgress. Thank you. I praise you. We love you. We adore you. We worship you. We bow before you because of your kind mercy, most clearly on display in your Son. Help us to follow in that wake. For my brothers and sisters who are gathered today, may this be a pressing reminder to love and cherish grace. For those here who don't know you, Lord, open their eyes to their need and the remedy that you have provided for their need in Jesus. Jesus, you're our champion, our hero, our king. And we love you. You're the best.